Good morning, everyone. I want you to place yourself in a scene from history. You can't see the photograph because we don't usually do media up here, but it is a real photograph, but I want you to imagine. You'll have to see it with your mind's eye. The date is June 13th, 1936. You're standing in a massive crowd at a shipyard in Hamburg, Germany. The air is thick with the smell of salt water, steel, and anticipation. You're pressed in on all sides by the bodies of your fellow workers, hundreds of them, all facing a platform where Nazi officials are about to launch a new naval ship. The energy is electric, a mix of national pride and underlying fear. A command rings out, and all around you it happens. Like a forest falling in a single gust of wind, hundreds of right arms snap into the air, stiff, straight, angled towards the sky. A sea of humanity becomes a single organism, joining in one chilling gesture, the Nazi salute. The sound is a roar, a wave of acclamation that washes over you, demanding that you join in. And in that moment, you feel the pressure. It's an invisible force, a physical current pulling you along. Every muscle in your body feels the crowd's momentum. Every instinct for survival, for self-preservation, for just wanting to go home to your family at the end of the day is screaming at you. Just do it. Raise your arm. Don't be that one. Don't make a sound. Just blend in. But then the camera of history pushes through the crowd, past the raised arms, past the cheering faces, and it stops. It finds one man. This is true. It actually did. We don't know his name or his story yet. He's an anonymous figure. But we see his choice. While every single arm around him is raised, his are crossed firmly over his chest. His jaw is set. He is an island of dissent in an ocean of conformity. He is utterly, terrifyingly alone. What's going on inside this man? What conviction is so powerful that he is willing to risk everything? What anchor holds him steady in that overwhelming tide? This is a real picture. Now, I want you to stop looking at him for a moment and look at yourself. You are there in that crowd. The roar is in your ears. The pressure is on your shoulders. The choice is yours, and it must be made in a fraction of a second. What would you do? What would you do? Be honest with yourself. In that moment, does your arm go up? Does it get carried along by the sheer momentum of everyone else, just to survive, just to make it through the day? It might not be a Nazi salute, but you may have felt that at work. You may have felt that at your dining table with family. I just need to get through this. Don't make a sound. Let everything be peaceful. Let me just get home in one piece. Is there something inside you? Is there a conviction so deep, a love so strong, a truth so absolute that it would plant your feet on the ground, drop your shoulders, cross your arms over your chest, no matter the cost? What is it that allows one to lean into suffering? Lean into suffering without shame. What is it that allows one to suffer without giving up or giving in? Not just passively surviving, but actively standing firm when everything is telling you to give in. That question, the question of what allows a person to stand firm when everything and everyone is telling them to give in, is the question of endurance. Endurance. Endurance in suffering. It's about what allows us to lean into suffering without shame. And the Bible gives us a masterclass in this very struggle in a short, urgent letter written from a Roman prison. So if you have your copies of God's Word, turn to 2 Timothy. If you don't have a copy, there should be one in front of you, under the chair in front of you. And as I have opportunity to preach, this is the book that I'd like to explore with you. For today's sermon, we're going to look at the forest and not the trees. We usually look at the trees. We usually sometimes look at a little leaf. But I wanted to take us through the forest of 2 Timothy, give us a high-level view before we have sermons on individual chapters or passages. So today we're going to look at the audience, the purpose, and the message of 2 Timothy. The audience, the purpose, and the message of 2 Timothy. To understand this letter, we must understand the crisis that produced this letter. The author is the Apostle Paul. But this isn't the Paul of his early missionary journeys, full of unstoppable energy. This is an older Paul, a man at the end of his life. He's in chains, and the cost of having a high-level sermon is that you're going to play sword drill today. All right, so grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. This is what he says, "For what I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." He knows his time is short. Turn to the same book, chapter 4 and verse 6. Same book, chapter 4 and verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." You'd think at the end of such a faithful life, the Apostle Paul, he'd be looking back with satisfaction. You'd hope he'd be saying, "Wow, the churches are strong, the work is in good hands." But that's not what he sees. To understand the depth of his heartbreak, we must understand who he's writing to. Let's look at the audience. His primary audience is a young man named Timothy. And we know a little bit about Timothy, a lot more maybe than some of the other characters mentioned in the epistles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. Acts 16, verse 1 to 3. "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother who was a believer and a Greek father. He had such a good testimony among the believers that Paul personally chose him to join his missionary team. And we read that from childhood, his mother and grandmother had taught him sacred scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "And how from childhood," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy wasn't just a tag-along. He became a vital member of Paul's inner circle. So here's what Paul calls him. Paul says that he's a fellow worker, that he's a brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel. I'm going to read these out. We won't have time to turn to them. Romans 16 and verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. My fellow worker. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 2 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith. He tells the Corinthian church that Timothy is doing the work of the Lord just as Paul is. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. He says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Paul sees Timothy as his equal. He joins his name with Timothy's and calls them both bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1, our brother Barris is going through Philippians. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants. Some of your Bibles, it may say bondservants. And some of you that have the Legacy Standard Version, you're going to see slaves of Christ Jesus. But more than anything, Paul saw him as family. He calls him true child in the faith, and in this letter, beloved son. So in 1 Timothy, he says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my true son in the faith. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2 says, to Timothy, my beloved son. Now there's a secondary audience also in 2 Timothy. At the very end of the letter, the last verse of the letter, Paul says, grace be with you all. Remember, some of you that have heard me before or have been in my frameworks class, hear me use the term yous guys or y'all, second person plural, right? At the very end of the letter, in the original language, that you is plural. Y'all, yous guys. Paul isn't writing a private note. He intends for this letter to be read aloud to the entire church where Timothy is serving, the church at Ephesus. And in that church, there are only two kinds of people. There are those that are following the apostolic instruction, the words of Scripture, and those that are not. And Paul's hope is that the faithful will be encouraged to stand along with Timothy, and those who are straying will hear his charge to Timothy and repent. So picture the scene. Paul, an aging apostle, is in chains facing death. And he writes this urgent, passionate appeal to his beloved son, Timothy, to be read out in front of the entire Ephesian church. It's the appeal of a man who doesn't know what Timothy's response would be. He has no idea how Timothy's going to respond. He does not know how the church is going to respond. He trusts that Christ's work will be completed, but he knows that the human actors and the human drama is at a tipping point. And so what's the situation that demands such a letter? In addition to being imprisoned, we see some other things. Paul was abandoned, so he starts naming names. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. Chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He recalls his trial, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Why are people abandoning Paul? It's obvious. It's because God has abandoned Paul. If God was for Paul, would he be in prison? If God was for Paul, would he be in trouble? Remember what the disciples asked Christ in John when they saw the man born blind. What did they say? Who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. And so if Paul is experiencing something bad, obviously God has forsaken him. His gospel is not the true gospel. We sang this. There is no help from him in God. That's what the bad guys say, right? Now the churches he planted are under attack from the inside. False teachers are spreading irreverent babble and creeping into households, upsetting the faith of many. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 to 18, this is what he says. "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some." Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." The threat isn't at the gates, it's on the front porch. So Paul is in prison, abandoned, and the churches are being destabilized. And this brings us to the heart of the crisis, the real reason for this letter. Even Timothy, this beloved son, this trusted co-worker, this man raised on scriptures, even Timothy is wavering. Hear how he pleads with Timothy. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." I grew up on a tiny island called Bahrain in the Middle East. And contrary to popular belief, I didn't ride camels and live in tents, right? We lived in a modern city with modern amenities and country living, like the life I live in Norwood, was as strange to us as it would be to someone living at Yonge and Bloor or in Manhattan. We did have the opportunity, however, to get a taste of nature when we visited my grandma every other year. My grandma lived in India, so we'd have to take a flight there. And she lived in a nice house, built in the 1960s. And along with her modern amenities, such as a gas stove, electricity, plumbing, she also had a wood-burning stove with a chimney. There were some foods she believed didn't taste good if you cooked it over gas. They needed to be cooked over wood to taste good. So as a young boy, I was very curious. I had a very scientific mind. I was a pyromaniac. I was drawn to starting fires in that wood stove. But the challenge was, could I build a fire out of the embers hidden in the ash from my grandmother's cooking the previous day? That's the challenge. I shouldn't be using a match. I shouldn't use a lighter. I should find embers hidden in the ash from the previous day and build a fire out of that. So what did I learn to do? The first thing is I needed to dig a few of those embers out. I needed to throw tiny pieces of newspaper in it and then use a little metal pipe to get the embers to glow. So what did I do? I'd blow into that little pipe, right? And they'd glow just enough to get the pieces of newspaper on fire. If I could get that paper to burn, if I could somehow just get that paper to burn, I could get a few leaves to burn, dried leaves. Because they had a lot of coconut trees, they had a lot of dried leaves over there. If I could get the few dried leaves to burn, I could get some bark to burn. If I could fan that bark and those leaves, I could start to put small sticks in there and slowly build my fire. And if I ever put too much in there, the fire would just start to die out. So I'd take the stack of newspapers, right, and I'd start fanning the flames to get it back up until the fire grew into something sustainable. I'd obviously, in the process, filled the kitchen with smoke and unwittingly turned the rice into some smoky mess. But I'd feel a sense of accomplishment. I was able to fan those flames into a full-blown fire. Would I have needed to do that if the fire was healthy and burning? Would I have needed to do that? I wouldn't. What kind of fire needs to be fanned? Not a healthy, roaring blaze, right? An ember that is dying. A fire that is almost out. And Paul says, fan the flame. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. What does that say about Timothy? There's an ember that's slowly dying. When Paul tells his spiritual son, fan into flame the gift of God, he's telling us all that we need to know. Paul is in prison, abandoned. The church is under attack, and his protege, his successor, is in danger of the flame going out. He's tempted by fear. He's tempted to be ashamed of Paul and Paul's chains, and he's shrinking back from suffering. So what's Paul's only recourse? What can an old man in prison who's about to die do? He writes this letter. He writes a letter to be read in the presence of the entire assembly. He writes it to strengthen Timothy's resolve in this situation. Paul's imminent execution, and the situation is an assault of false teachers on the church. 2 Timothy is Paul's reminder to Timothy that the ministry of the gospel was entrusted to Timothy, just as it was entrusted to Paul. 2 Timothy is Paul's encouragement to Timothy to model courageous endurance when he suffers and be unashamed of suffering for the gospel. Paul writes to urge Timothy to be bold when he teaches and protect sound doctrine. This is so that Timothy would remain faithful. Timothy would be unashamed of Christ, and Timothy would be unashamed of the apostles. Timothy would encourage, so would courageously confront false teaching, and that Timothy would effectively encourage and establish the Ephesian church. And as they, the Ephesian church, sees Timothy respond this way, they would faithfully follow Christ and the apostolic instruction in their assembly. So 2 Timothy can be summed up with this theme: suffer together with Christ. Suffer together with Christ. Now, what does this theme, suffer together with Christ, have to do with the story of the Bible? Why is Timothy in Scripture? It has everything to do with the story of the Bible. Because from the beginning, God had worked through a line of suffering servants. Servants who bore the reproach of Christ, even when the world said that God had forsaken them. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said about Moses? He saw that Christ's riches were more precious than the treasures of Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and we know that the biblical story starts at the garden where God placed Adam and Eve to rule as his image bearers. They fell by succumbing to the serpent's temptation. And before they were exiled from the garden and cut off from the tree of life, they were given the promise of the seed. The seed who would destroy the serpent. The seed who would die in the process. The seed who would give them access to God's presence. The seed that would be the new king that ruled over the earth as God's image bearer. Paul, Timothy, and the Ephesian church lived between the two arrivals of this seed: Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the king of Israel. The first arrival of Christ was to offer the atoning sacrifice for sin. We saw this, Isaiah 53, right? As David led us at the table. It was for him to offer the atoning sacrifice for sin and be the first fruit of the resurrection. The second arrival of Christ would be to judge, to rule, and to establish his kingdom. But there's this period in the time between the two arrivals. And the apostles were entrusted with the message of the gospel, first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul grounds the epistle in this. He says, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. What is this promise of life? This is the promise of life that started all the way in the garden. The promise of the seed in Eden, the solution to the death sentence brought by sin. So Paul announces in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, what does he say? He says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This gospel ministry was entrusted, the deposit, to Paul and Timothy. And this deposit isn't just some sermon. It's not just 4 steps to go to heaven tract. It is the announcement of Christ as the solution of the grand story of all existence. A ministry that has results into the day of the Lord, when the new world will be ruled by Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul has his eye on that. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul sees that the apostasies of his day and the false prophets of his time were no different from what the prophets of old had foreseen. And so he warns Timothy of these last days. I'm going to read this again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as, and he's looking back at Moses, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And yet he also encourages Timothy with confidence for the second coming of the Lord. The Lord has given what can sufficiently equip Timothy in his challenges. Chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And he also promises reward on that last day, right? Henceforth there is laid up for me, this is 4 and verse 8, laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul looks forward to what every saint in the past has looked forward to, the day of the Lord, the consummation of all things. And he encourages Timothy and also the church in Ephesus, suffer together with Christ. Suffer together towards that end, and there is a reward. So what was the response of the prophets when they knew of the apostasy that was going to come? They labored. They suffered for the sake of Israel's repentance. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all labored and suffered as servants of the Lord for the sake of Israel's repentance. Why did they do that? In the biblical story, this was because Israel had a certain role. Israel was to be a servant, a light to the nations. This is what Isaiah 42 says, 42 in verse 1. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who wait in darkness, those who sit in darkness. The problem is that instead of opening the eyes of the blind, Israel became blind. Instead of bringing out the prisoners, Israel went back into bondage. Look at chapter 42. Verse 18 to 24, it says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk and whose law they would not obey? And so, as a result, the ultimate servant had to come and do for Israel what it would not do for itself. Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel may be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so Paul, called as a servant, a slave of the Lord, sees his ministry in line with all the servants of the Lord, especially the suffering servant, Christ. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16 to 18, this is what Paul says. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. This is what Christ says to Paul, sorry. And Paul is saying this to his audience, how God called Paul and entrusted him with the ministry of apostleship. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul later reveals in Romans that his ministry among the Gentiles is for the sake of the salvation of Israel, because their role is to bring light to the nations, to help the blind see and set the prisoner free. He says in Romans 11, verse 13 to 15, and Jason had already preached through this. He says, Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so as Moses charged Joshua, David charged Solomon, Elijah with Elisha, Paul charges Timothy, so that he would be faithful to the work of the gospel entrusted to them, a heritage of suffering servants for the sake of the gospel. He says that he handed the deposit to Timothy and the faithful men that will follow. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so this letter is a bridge from the apostolic generation to the age of the church after the apostles pass away. And so here we are, still waiting between the two arrivals of Christ, handed the baton of the gospel, awaiting the arrival of the Lord and the kingdom to come here in 2025. Remember that scene in the shipyard? Remember the roar of the crowd? The pressure to raise your hand? There was a man who didn't raise his hand, by the way. And there's a famous picture that captured it. His name was August Landmesser. And the reason he stood alone is because he was in love with a Jewish woman named Irma Eckler. They had a family. To raise his arm would be to salute the very ideology that deemed the woman he loved, the mother of his child, as subhuman. To raise his arm would be to betray his own heart, his own conscience, It would be an act of shame. August Lenmesser crossed his arms because his love for Irma was greater than his fear of the state. What makes a Christian cross their arms? What makes us willing to suffer together with Christ for the gospel? Paul's answer is woven through this letter, and that answer is love. It's a love that is first given to us, a gift from God himself through the Holy Spirit. And that is the verse that David read out, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." It's a love that's been demonstrated for us, modeled in the life of Christ and his apostles. Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Also, chapter 3 and verse 10. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." And since this love has been given and this love was demonstrated, Timothy is called to pursue it. Chapter 2 and verse 22. "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And as Timothy pursues it, equipped by the scriptures, his heart was trained to look forward to the consummation of all things with that same love. The final reward isn't for the strongest. The final reward is for those who have loved his appearing. Go to chapter 4 and verse 8. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." He says elsewhere in Romans 8 that he will be glorified with Christ provided he suffers with Christ. And Paul doesn't limit this to just himself or Timothy. It's for all who love his appearing. Beloved, those who trust in Christ, Paul's message to Timothy echoes to us in 2025 as well. Suffering together for Christ is founded upon a conviction of love for his appearing. That is the conviction that plants our feet on the ground, a love for Christ that is greater than our fear of the world, our fear of shame, our fear of what people would say, our fear of whether we would be able to go on to the next day. Because the rescue from suffering is not deliverance today. It's not our best life now. It's the resurrection and glorification. The day of the Lord. Suffer today, glory tomorrow. That's the internal battle. The fight against the pressure to conform. The temptation to be ashamed of a truth that the world hates. That's not a modern struggle. It is the very struggle at the heart of this final letter, written by a man in chains to his young friend, his son, his protege, Timothy. Paul feared that Timothy was in danger of quietly raising his arm and blending in. And just as Timothy inherited that baton from Paul, and Timothy had to entrust it to faithful men in the Ephesian church, you and I have inherited this deposit of the gospel. You and I here in Peterborough at Westmount Bible Chapel this Sunday morning are called to stand in line to guard the sacred trust. The baton has been passed to us. Are we willing to suffer with Christ? The question from the shipyard comes back with its full force. How do we stand firm? How can we endure? And Paul doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave Timothy guessing. He doesn't leave the Ephesian church guessing. He gives them the roadmap. And as we continue in this series, we're going to give this letter the attention it's due. We're going to treat it passage by passage. We're going to consider the details of the big picture that we had looked at today. And the next time we consider 2 Timothy, we're going to dive into chapter 1. We're going to unpack Paul's plan or exhortation and encouragement by looking at the models of suffering, the momentum in suffering, and the motivation for suffering and enduring in suffering. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time and your kindness to us in your Son. We're grateful that Christ suffered, and therefore we are made right with you. And Lord, even as we consider the enormity of suffering, we think about the simple suffering in our life. Giving up today, giving up our money, giving up our pleasure, being okay to be identified with Christ in front of unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, those who may think that we're those that actually believe Christ in the scriptures. Teach us, Lord, to suffer in small things so that, Lord, we'd be able to suffer in big things. Teach us, Lord, and remind us that you've given us strength by your Spirit and you have given us love by your Spirit. Teach us to flee from the things that draw our passions away. Teach us to pursue the love that you have taught us in Scripture. Lord, you have told Timothy and you assure us today that your God-breathed word is sufficient to equip us to suffer for you. And so, Lord, as your people, teach us, help us, conform us so that we would love the appearing of our Lord, so that we would receive that crown because we suffered with him and we are glorified with him. In Christ's name, amen.